Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6 on page 911. I'll be reading from verse 46 through to verse 49. We have now, by looking at this section, concluded Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Luke under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Luke 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. If you're using the NIV or the ESV, following a different manuscript, it says it was well built. But you get the same point. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This was the greatest sermon ever preached.
Amen.
Jesus was the greatest preacher had ever walked this earth. It wasn't Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It wasn't George Whitfield. It wasn't Martin Luther. And there is a danger, isn't there, in our circles, that we can so elevate these great mighty titans of the faith, and we forget the fact that they were only a voice crying in the wilderness. They were not the Christ. Theirs was a borrowed light. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the attraction. In fact, we could say that their ministries were only attractive as Christ shone within them. His substance, Jesus' substance, was rich because he was God. No man has seen God at any time, yet he who is at the Father's right hand, but he has made him known. So his substance, his content, no one ever sat and thought the content was a bit weak this morning. Jesus was rich in his teaching. His reasoning was irrefutable. Jesus said to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he said, all scripture was about me. He inspired the prophets to write down what they wrote. Revelation 19 says the testimony of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so his reasoning, his persuasion was undeniable. You couldn't argue against it. The Pharisees, this was their great problem. They would reason within themselves, well, what are we going to say? If we say that, he'll say this. His authority was unquestionable. The Pharisees and the scribes, they would teach with, you know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus says, I say to you, I am God. I know man. I know what is in man. I know what God is like. His tone was melting. Jesus knew when to be loud. Went into the temple. He had righteous indignation over the fact that there was marketplace going on in a house of worship. The things were being done by God's professing people that should not be done. He was angry. But he knew how to speak a gentle word. Do not fear. It is I. He knew how to weep. His tone was melting. In fact, in Jesus you see what God is like, don't you? You see all the attributes of God subsisting, residing in him. Yes, you see the judgment and the justice that Jesus preached. But you also see the offer of mercy, forgiveness and love and grace. You see that in Christ, love and mercy meet. Justice and mercy meet. His message was compelling. I mean, who doesn't want to be transformed? Who doesn't want a new life? Isn't that why everyone gets excited about New Year's resolutions? Because in all of us there's this desire to wipe clean what's gone before and start afresh. But we know that you cannot start afresh. You cannot be changed from the inside out by simply wanting to do so. Many gym memberships that were handed back after 3 months proves that's the case. But Jesus actually does change people. Inside out. He transforms them. Jesus' reach, and I say reach, I mean, if he's preaching here, he'd reach your hearts. His reach was without limit. It was without extent. It was exposing. It was searching. It was engaging. He made an impact. And it's for that reason that was where the danger lies. Because multitudes would listen to Jesus because they found his teaching wonderful, stimulating, engaging, captivating. In fact, so irrefutable was his reasoning that many listened to Jesus and they didn't disagree with him. He's right. I agree. Multitudes came, verse 17 of this chapter. Many were persuaded to follow him. And this was where the danger lied. Because you see, there many intellectually believed he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. They believed all the propositions that he put forth, that God is a holy God, that sin must be punished, that there must be a Redeemer, that there must be a satisfaction for our offences before God. They agreed with this. They agreed, some, that no one could obey the law and live. They agreed. Their minds agreed to that extent. But they didn't do anything about it. They heard and agreed and enjoyed coming every Sunday or Saturday. But nothing changed. Nothing changed. Hearers, not doers. And James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' brother, says in his letter that if you're a hearer but not a doer, your religion is empty. It has no reality to it. It's false. It's a delusion. It's a misty cloud. The devil believes in God. The devil knows that the only way for a soul to be forgiven is through his Son, God's Son. The devil knows that God is three and one in three. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The devil knows that the destiny for the angels and all who do not repent is hell. The devil knows that one must believe to be saved, but the devil remains unchanged. The devil remains diametrically opposed to God's word and his will, though he agrees with everything Jesus says. And that proves the danger that Jesus is warning against. Notice in verse 46, Jesus is not dealing with atheists here. He's dealing with disciples, professing believers, children from believing homes. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" It is possible, as I've been saying, to believe that God is holy, that you are a sinner. And so I agree. But that not make one out a bit of difference to your life. It is possible, it is possible, I know people like this, to believe there is a hell, but live like there isn't one. And therefore not to respond with the urgency that such a knowledge should produce within us. You can even embrace the truth that he's just preached in verse 43 to verse 45. That I guess, yes, if bad stuff comes from my heart, that must mean that fundamentally by nature I have a fallen, sinful heart. And therefore God needs to give me also a new heart. But still, not ask God to change you. You can accept those propositions but still be exactly like you were before you heard it. You can agree. But then you go out and then life takes over and Monday to Friday comes and then you've forgotten about it. You come back to church again. Oh, yeah, I need to do something about this. You walk away. All the while, though, there is a claim of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Lord, Lord. And I think to myself, man, if it was possible for people who listen to Jesus to be in this condition, it must be possible in this chapel. Because I am no preacher like Jesus, and any preachers you've had before me do not compare to Jesus. If people heard God himself speak, and among his hearers were those who were in this terrible situation, where they claimed an affinity to Jesus Christ when there was no reality of relationship to Jesus Christ, How much more possible is that to going to be the case in every single chapel and church across this nation and across the world? And therefore, that's why God in his wisdom and in his providence has given us these truths to speak to the churches today, to speak to believers, to speak to church leaders, to speak to all who sit under the ministry of Christ. You see, my friends, you can accept Jesus saved by grace, but not live as one who is a debtor to grace. It's possible to agree with Christ and yet live as an enemy of Christ. It's possible to accept that Jesus is theoretically your Lord, but not actually have him as Lord. It's possible to believe the word feeds the soul, and yet day to day live with no desire for that bread of life, through which, and if we do not have, we will perish. Eagerly desire the milk of the word, Peter said. It's possible to believe the word is true, but not allow that word to change you. And so Jesus is speaking to people who say, Lord, Lord, people who agree with everything he says. Everything. But do not do. This is a particularly relevant message, I think, if you've grown up in Christian homes. Paul said there were people that Timothy was preaching to, timid, shy, frightened, weak Timothy, who said, claim godliness, but deny its power. That there are people who talk about godliness, but the reality of godliness is not in their lives. They love talking about the doctrines of God's word, election and doctrines of grace, and being stimulated by an adult Sunday school or a doctrine class. They love reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' series on Romans, and it's all talk, but they don't know Jesus. And it can happen. And we must consider this morning, because this has been the problem in every generation, in every denomination, and in every church. I don't know who these people are. I can't know. I'm preaching to myself. I'm testing myself as I preach this message. But only God knows. God knew that what before him were those who were in this condition. And he knows that among us will probably, most certainly be those people who fit this description among us. There is no probably church under heaven. In every church there is a combination of rightness and error, that no church is perfect. And therefore every church has these kind of problems, where there are people who do not know Christ, yet profess to know Christ. So firstly, I want you to see in verse 46, the empty profession. It's an empty profession. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Lord, Lord. What is behind that statement? Number of things. And they're saying that we acknowledge you. We acknowledge your power. We acknowledge your authority. We acknowledge your right to determine right from wrong. We acknowledge the truthfulness of what you're saying. We acknowledge your lordship. We acknowledge that you are the possessor of my soul, that you are the king, that you are speaking what God has told you to say. In other words, let's flesh this out. Therefore, if you say I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. If you say that sin deserves hell, it deserves hell. If you say, Lord, Lord, you are the Lord, I accept this, I believe this, I embrace the truth. If you say you are the way, the truth and the life, it is true. I believe everything the word of God says. Lord, Lord. It's orthodox profession. But that's exactly the problem. It's only in here. It's like a smoker, isn't it? It's like a smoker who's seen the videos of or been at school and held before them a lung covered in tar. Black. And intellectually they say, I know that smoking kills a man or a woman. I believe this. I accept this. But I'm going to go on smoking. It's like an alcoholic, isn't it? who believes that drunkenness, the bottle, that it destroys families, marriages, homes, children, and yet goes on drinking. Intellectually, the mind has come to terms with these facts, but the heart doesn't want to follow along and embrace these facts. And it's empty, therefore, of any reality in their lives. The heart hasn't been changed. But what's interesting is that it's not just, therefore, an orthodox profession, this empty profession. It's also a claim to intimacy. R.C. Sproul brings this out wonderfully. That in the Hebrew, whenever a name is repeated twice, it's an intimate way of speaking. Think of God. Abraham. Abraham. Jacob. Jacob. Samuel. Samuel. And so when they, as Jews, understanding the Old Testament, are saying, Lord, Lord, they are with their mouths claiming affection and love towards Christ. Intimacy. They're saying, He is my Saviour. He is my Redeemer. He is my Messiah. I know Him. And I love Him. But Jesus says, it's empty. It's a claim to intimacy, but the reality is not there. Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say. You believe the same things as a true disciple. To some extent, outwardly, you may do many of the same things. You're like Judas, who was there preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the sick. But you see, in his heart, he hadn't repented of his sin. But if you had said to Judas, how may you be saved? He would have preached orthodox sermons. Jesus wouldn't have sent him out to preach if he didn't know the orthodox message. Preachers can be unconverted. Great revivals happen when preachers get saved. Empty profession. We might say today that this person, these individuals in our churches across this nation, there they are teaching in the Sunday school, praying in the prayer meeting, reading the Bible at church, correcting the heretics, waving the flag. But it's empty. It's all in here. It's not in here. And it doesn't therefore issue in doing, not hypocritical doing, just doing outward external things. But doing, if there is outward things, it issues and comes from a loving heart towards Christ. They're listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and they're going, oh, I really agree with this. Yes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes, and woe to the rich in spirit. And Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you. And I won't finish this sermon till I've addressed you. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things which I say. You see, like Judas, who would secretly, when no one was looking, take money out of the money bag. These people do the right things, say the right things, but when they're at home, when no one's looking, when they're deciding what to do with their time, really, they don't love Christ. They don't love His word. They can't deny it. They can't disagree with it. They've intellectually assented to it. And they want some of the benefits that being part of a church or maybe marrying someone or whatever getting in a relationship that brings, but you don't. No, Christ. It was empty of obedience issuing from a changed heart. And friends, this is an issue that we need to keep. Although it's not easy to listen to, the church needs to keep these things, these truths, emphasized over and over again, because this is a gospel issue. And it's when these truths are lost in churches that churches decline and die. Because a genuine faith in Christ, without exception, has evidence of saving faith. And this has been lost in the church today, generally speaking. You see, free grace, which we rejoice in and we would never change in our name because we rejoice in this truth, is emphasised to such an extent that the power of that free grace can be lost. And the free grace is then associated with a cheap grace. But free grace is only free because Jesus purchased that grace for us with His precious, infinitely worthy blood. And so it's free at the point of reception, but costly at the point of purchase. Amen. And free grace doesn't mean worthless or ineffective. God, in Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ gave himself for the church that she might be holy, spotless, without blemish. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He had to deal with this in the Church of England when it was much nominal Christianity. And I thought I'd just read J.C. Ryle to show you that I'm not barking up the wrong tree. My authority is God's word, and I hope you've seen that. But it's sometimes helpful to show you that the message is consistent with what people before us have said. J.C. Ryle says, "The evil which our Lord exposes here has always existed in the Church of God. It was found 600 years before in Ezekiel's day. They come as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue their own gain. It was found in the primitive church, the early church, in the days of James. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. It is a disease which has never ceased to prevail over Christendom. It is a soul-ruining plague, which is continually sweeping away crowds of gospel hearers down the broad way to destruction. Open sin and unbelief, no doubt, slay their thousands." In other words, we saw that yesterday during the open air. There are many who don't just open unbelief, they don't acknowledge at all. They slay their thousands, but listen to this. This is so frightening. "But profession without practice slays its tens of thousands." He's saying that this is something that is serious. And obviously in his day he was seeing that it was a real issue. Jesus is therefore not flattering or entertaining his warning against empty profession. But secondly, Jesus then goes on to illustrate true profession. True profession illustrated, secondly, verse 47 to 48. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." He's saying these people make the same profession, but one difference. There's a reality present in their lives that's absent in the false professors, in the empty professors. They actually act on the knowledge that they've received. They actually respond to the word that they've heard. For example, how did Jesus start the sermon? We cast your mind back, we were in the Beatitudes. So they hear God is holy, that no human being can be justified before God by any good works of themselves. And so it actually produces poverty in spirit. Rather than going, sinners should repent, they actually repent. They actually beg God for mercy. They actually say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." They actually grieve over their sin. They begin to hate their sin. And they actually don't just hear Jesus say that righteousness is good, that the way of obedience leads to life and blessing, that God is not a killjoy, but obedience to God's law yields its fruit in its season. They therefore go, "I'm going to hunger for righteousness. I actually hunger for these things now." And so what you see is the word actually is embodied in their lives. The sermon becomes lived out. They actually respond. And he illustrates this telling about a builder. And Jesus gets so down to earth, doesn't he? You see, a builder, he wants to build a house. And he's intellectually aware of a few issues. It's been told to him, "You just need to be careful because you know in our Middle Eastern climate that when you get monsoons and great downpours of rain, it can cause great flooding. And great rushes of water can come and sweep away anything that's there. And so that knowledge, therefore, should produce in you a wise action." So the builder goes, "Okay, yep, there's a flood could happen, storms could come, and I don't want my actions and my labour to be in vain. So what better I do? Well, I better dig for a foundation. I better find a rock on which I can anchor my house onto, fix my house onto." You see, they have the same knowledge that the foolish builder has, but that knowledge in them produces a wise response. If floods must come, I need a foundation. I'm not going to go, well, I know that's what I need, but I don't really want, I'm not going to deal with it. No, he actually digs for a foundation, goes to the effort that that requires. And he digs deep. He digs deep. Building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And you see, this is like parallels a true believer. God is holy. God is just. I must repent. I will repent. I need a satisfaction. I need a saviour. I need someone to stand in my place. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm actually going to believe and hold on to him. Sin kills a human being. Sin is of the evil one. I'm going to actually stop pursuing my own way, and I'm going to live my own this way. And you see, and from that big foundation of repentance, then there's this changed life which Jesus has brought out and we've been considering. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God. What is the work of God? Handing out tracts? No, not first and foremost. Teaching in Sunday school? No. Loving your neighbour? Not first and foremost. This is the work of God, that you believe in his Son whom he has sent. And all that that means, yielding to him, clinging to him, loving him, hating sin, hating evil, hating your own self-righteousness, hating your own pride, and holding fast to Jesus Christ. Because you know judgment is coming. You know the floods of God's wrath will break out on this world. And we do not know when. It may be tonight. It may be tomorrow morning. Jesus is coming again. He said, you do not know the day or hour. They hear that and they go, I must have a saviour. I must have a redeemer. And they believe on him. The reality of the word is brought out upon them. They actually desire to be counted as Christ in the world, whatever the cost. Jesus said, you know, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? You know, you might have more popularity, yes, if you enter on the broad way that leads to destruction. You may lose friends if you become a Christian. But you think, you know what? What is the benefit of having popularity at school or at college or at university or at work, but then going to hell forever? Why don't I trust Christ and be saved forever? You actually respond in the appropriate way. And there's new desires, new attitudes, love of your enemies, as we've seen, a desire to be merciful to those who wronged you, and so on and so forth. And by the way, this is an ongoing reality. Our translation doesn't capture verse 47 as well as it could. None of the English ones do, really. It's present tense, continuous. Whoever is coming to me and hearing my sayings and doing them. You see, there's people today that say, well, you know, how do you know I'm a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Well, I made a decision. And I was told, you know, that Jesus is the saviour of sinners. And I believed, and I accepted I was a sinner. Okay, accepted you were a sinner. Fine. I accepted that Jesus is a saviour. Okay, great. And, you know, I said I believe in him. Great. When was that? 10 years ago. Okay, great. I heard a sermon and I was frightened of going to hell. So I responded in a certain way. Great. But Jesus says, that isn't what saves you. Accepting these things. That is part of it. You have to start there. That doesn't save you. Present tense. Are you trusting Christ now? Are you depending on his righteousness now? Are you coming as a sinner every day and asking God for mercy? Are you taking 1,000 looks at Christ for every look at yourself when you see all that sin? You see, this is actually helpful for true believers because we are not looking back to a moment. Since I have been pastor of this church, I think I said this recently, I'll say it again. I have actually come to the conclusion I don't know when I was saved. That my testimony has changed as I've been studying God's word and when I first ever gave it to you. Because as I've reflected, I thought, you know what, I don't know, really. I know when God began working. But what I do take heart in is that though I am a sinner who falls short, I am coming to Jesus. And I am hearing Jesus, and I'm trying to obey Jesus from my heart. And that is what proves God has worked in my heart.
Amen.
I read the Beatitudes and I can relate to them. Not as much as I should. But I know I've had anguish of soul even this week. Real tension with my soul. Of my sin. And my shortcomings. And I've had to go again to my Saviour. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. But it's not doing that 40 years ago, 20 years ago, and just going for a prayer and being brought into the membership and reforming your life a little bit on the externals that proves that you've been saved. You're just like the empty professors, Lord, Lord. Let me put it this way. Suppose you come to church this morning and you tell me, Pastor, I was run over by a tank on the way here. I was flattened under it. You think, where are we going with this? Well, I would say to you, you're lying. You haven't been run over by a tank. Yes, I have. No, you haven't, my friend, because, listen, if you've been run over by a tank, that's going to show in your physique. In fact, you're not going to be here. You're going to be in the concrete. You have no reality that you've had such an encounter with a tank. We're not talking about an encounter with a tank. We're talking about an encounter with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who spoke and creation came to be. We can see that kind of reality, friends, when people encounter Jesus Christ. It's there for all to see. The life is just transformed. You will still see sin in them, of course, until heaven. But you will see reality of God speaking and life being given. You will see the Sermon on the Mount embodied, incarnated in their lives, slowly but steadily, over a period of time, increasingly so. I'm going to move on. Thirdly and lastly, empty profession illustrated. He then has illustrated true profession, that it produces an appropriate response. But then he illustrates the empty profession in the imagery of a builder, doesn't he? Very simple teaching here from Christ. I mean, that was my problem preparing it this week, because I was like, you know, you sometimes feel you've got to be clever. But it's very simple. Jesus teaches as to children, because he wants us to understand. In verse 49, he said, "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So he's intellectually aware of the same facts as the other builder. Floods could come. Stormy seasons come. Rainy seasons come. A house that doesn't have a foundation will fall. But I want to get building straight away. But I want to just get on with the building so I can then start to decorate my house. I don't want to dig down deep and find a foundation. He's over there. He's still dealing with the foundation. He's still getting bogged down with repentance and faith. I just want to get on with doing a bit, living a Christian life. So I intellectually accept all those things. I profess all those things. And so he gets on building his house. And you know what's interesting in this is that often you can find in empty professors that outwardly sometimes there can be things that look a little bit better than a genuine person who's contrite and broken in their spirit. Because they're just there as a humble sinner before a holy God, and they're having dealings with him, and they're seeing all the mess in their life, and they're, so they're preoccupied with repentance and faith, of changing and asking God to change them. And whereas over there they're just cracking on with exploits and doing stuff. Campaigns and social action and what have you. There's no response, in other words, to the information presented. This builder doesn't respond to the facts that he intellectually agrees with and can't deny. But the floods come. Jesus says this is a perilous condition to be in. The floods will come. You may convince yourself you'll be okay without repentance and faith. Put it off till tomorrow. Put it off to your deathbed. The floods will come at a time you do not expect. And if you haven't got that foundation, all that you have and all that you live for will be swept away. and the fall will be great. Isn't that what it says there? The ruin, verse 49, the end, the ruin of that house was great. There you are, a human being made in the image of God, with amazing capabilities and capacity to do God's will and to reflect God in creation. And your talents, you know, that God has given you, and your abilities and your unique DNA. And then comes the judgment, and it's all over. Death is the end of every single earthly pursuit. Death is the great enemy. I was preaching at the opening yesterday. Death is the enemy which comes and takes us all. But for the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, the pensioner who, knowing that this is true, knowing that Jesus is right in all that he says, actually says, I'm going to respond to God in his word. And with his help, I'm going to seek to live out his word in my life. And when I fail, I'm going to repent again and I'm going to come to him again. Jesus says, you have nothing to fear when that day comes, because you have a foundation.
Amen.
And that foundation is the repentance and faith. Because Hebrews says, when he's speaking to people who are walking away from Christ, he says, do I need to preach to you the foundation of repentance from dead works? Again, because repentance and faith is the foundation, because it is through repentance and faith you receive Christ. You repent and you put your faith in and you receive his righteousness and you receive his death as if you have died. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He died my death and he lived my life. And when that day comes, he has nothing to hold against me, because Jesus paid it all. That's why Matthew calls the true professor a wise man, and the empty professor a foolish man. What is wisdom in the Bible? Proverbs chapter 1. The beginning of wisdom is fearing the Lord. Now, if your so-called fear of the Lord does not produce within you reverence and action, you don't know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to be in utter awe of him, and it just draws you forth towards him, not away. We all need a foundation, friends. Now, I want to just also speak to believers here. Well, I have been speaking to you all the way through, hoping that you're able to see the difference between your heart and an unbeliever's heart. But there is still a sense, though, which whilst this is not definitively true of a true believer, definitively, it doesn't define the trajectory and you of your life, that there is the word being embodied in your life in increasing measure, there is a sense, though, in which we all sometimes do not do what we know is right, isn't there? And we all can sometimes find ourselves being like the foolish builder. Let's put it this way. Do we believe that prayer is given by God? Yes. Do we believe that prayer is what God has promised to hear? Yes. Do we believe that prayer makes things happen? Yes, but we don't always pray. We don't pray with faith. We hear and do not do. We're looking at the Lord's Day. We'll get back to it next week. So maybe, hopefully, you've been coming and you've been thinking, yes, the Lord's Day is God's gift to man. I believe it. But yet it comes around and we're dreading it. Or we're not embracing it as God's gift. And we're reluctant to make the changes in our lives that would enable us to enjoy that day. Hearing and not doing. And we could say that about any of the commandments, couldn't we? We believe God's word is food for the soul, and yet there it is on our bookshelf, neglected, and we'd rather watch some trash on the television. And so, therefore, we mustn't walk away and feel kind of like, you know, self-righteous. We must walk away going, though I praise you, O God, that there are things that I'm doing by your Spirit, that beginning with repentance and faith, that were not there once in my life. Oh, how I sometimes hear and do not do. And how I need God to create within me that willingness to obey when I hear. So, what are you today? This is hard, isn't it? But it is true. And where are you? Are you like the builder who built without a foundation? Or are you a wise builder who is actually responding to God's word week by week, day by day, moment by moment? I pray with all my heart, no one in this place would walk out and fulfill exactly what I've been preaching against today and say, I'm content to hear and not do. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.